Psalm 45, hear now God's word. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts and the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do again give you thanks for this glorious word we have in our hands. It is the source of truth. It is the word of the living God. It is the bread of life. And we pray, sanctify us by the truth. Thy word is truth. Draw near to us, and by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand the things contained herein, and not just intellectually, but understand it with the heart. And may it be doctrine that lends towards godliness. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. This is a wedding song. You might have picked up on that. You have a picture of the Davidic king wedding an eligible woman here. And however, I think it's quite interesting to think about how different the picture is in this passage than often modern weddings. The centerpiece of the entire wedding today is typically the bride, isn't it? The bride comes in with a beautiful dress, a dress she'll never wear again, likely the most ornate and elaborate dress. And everyone stands to attention when she walks in the room, right? The husband's at the front, and you're sort of feeling sorry for him because he's wiping his mouth, he's nervous, you know. But everybody stops when the bride walks in the room. It's a beautiful thing. I enjoy weddings. But it's different, isn't it, than what you see here. The focal point of this wedding is the groom. The focal point is the husband-to-be. And he's the one that gets all of the attention. He's the one that the scribe here begins with. He's the one he ends with. And he reflects upon the beauty of this king and his handsomeness, the gracious words that are on his lips, the mighty kingdom of righteousness that he rules and reigns over. And the bride, incidentally, the reason she's beautiful is because she's connected with him. The reason that she's lovely is because she's a benefactor of the one she's marrying. She's going to be made rich by him. She'll live in his palace. All of the nations will come and ask her for material goods, not because she's wealthy in and of herself, but because her husband is. So the reason that she's beautiful is because she's marrying him. Now this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? When we find that in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews says, this is a song about Christ. That's why the husband in this passage is front and center, because ultimately this is not a Davidic king they're talking about. This is a type of the far greater, the antitype, the before the type, the fulfillment, the substance. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your finger here, because I want you to see, this is not incidental. It's so expressly stated that often commentators have a great difficulty in seeing how to understand this. But it's said actually quite clearly, if we're willing to accept it here. But what the author of Hebrews is doing in chapter 1 is this. He's saying, Christ, throughout the whole book, Christ is supreme to all the types, to all the shadows, to all the old ways of religion. Christ is better than all of it. He's the fulfillment of all of it. He's the substance. Those were shadows. He's the substance. They were the appetizer. He's the main course, so to speak. And he's even better, he starts here, he's the source, the mediator of the greater revelation, greater than even the prophets of old. He comes and reveals his truth to us. And he's even greater than the angels. And so notice what he's doing here. He says here, verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Verse 7, of the angels, now he's going to do this contrast. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, and he quotes Psalm 45 here, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, he's saying, God is saying, ultimately, in this passage, God is speaking to the Son and saying, O God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The point you see is clear, isn't it? Ultimately, this psalm, although perhaps it had a type, a typological ramification in the Davidic monarchy, ultimately, it's about Christ. Ultimately, Christ is the groom here described, and so it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That in this wedding, it's the king who is front and center. It is the king that we're to fix our gaze upon. It is the groom, the bridegroom. And the bride, who of course we know is the church, is only lovely because of her groom. And that's what we get as well, don't we? Obviously, the bride here is none other than the church. And this is a familiar theme throughout Scripture. All of the covenant promises are summarized in that phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's matrimonial type language. I will be yours and you will be mine. You see the same sorts of things. Isaiah 54 verse 4. 54 verse 4. For your maker is your husband. Israel's well acquainted with all of these themes. You remember Hosea chapter 2. You remember Jeremiah also uses the same metaphors. So the people of God understand this. They understand that they are to see themselves as the bride of God. And this all becomes crystallized and all the more clearly stated in the New Testament, with, of course, Ephesians chapter 5, right? Where after describing the imperative upon husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, he says, this is a profound mystery. And I'm not talking about marriage, right? I'm talking about Christ and his church. So it's a familiar metaphor, and it's one meant to be read in here, ultimately, in a typological fashion. So we're going to, as we go through this, I'm going to highlight, I'm going to make the jump to the New Testament quite readily, because I think it's ultimately about us and Christ. And so I want you to have that in mind as we do so. But I want to summarize what I'm going to teach you this way. The doctrine of the text is this. From all this metaphor we find in Psalm 45, I think we should learn this. The people of God must see themselves as both the bride to Christ and a ready scribe recording the beauty, might, and majesty of his throne. In other words, what I think this is supposed to tell us is this. We're supposed to view ourselves as the bride of Christ. And all that entails, which I want to reflect upon in time, but also as the scribe. So we're at the, one and the same time, both the scribe and the bride of this psalm, so to speak. So let's look at this passage now together. Let's begin with the scribe. He starts out, he describes his intentions in the superscript and then also in verse 1. Let's read it again. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Also, he comes back in the final verse. Read this as well. I think it's most likely the case that he's returning. This is a conclusion of his report, so to speak. I will cause your name, speaking here to the Davidic king, the Christ king. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So I want to look at this briefly under the scribe, the king, and the bride. First, the scribe, notice his address. He's writing to the king. Right? He says here, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. I'm writing this song, this love song that we'll see in a moment. I'm writing this song in adoration of the king. Now, when I think about a song that you would write for a king, the sorts of songs that come to mind would be those of conquest and victory. And maybe I'm imposing that, but I think in the first place what I would think is, these are hired bards. Bards were hired to write elegant songs about the kings. Whether or not they believed them, they were called to praise his accolades and his triumphs and things like that. Maybe you'd even think of the sort of court bards in David and Saul's day. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, right? They're songs of conquest, of might and power and strength. And I find it really, really fascinating that he says, I'm writing you, O Lord, I'm writing you this song, and note what sort of song it is. It's a love song. I'm writing to the king a love song. Again, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. And note again the way he describes it, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. He's not a hired bard, a hired poet. He's not one compelled and required to write these things down. But as he fixes his eyes upon the king, as he fixes his eyes upon the Davidic monarch, he's overwhelmed with love for the king. And again, this makes extraordinary sense, doesn't it, when viewed in light of Christ. God's people don't merely praise him because they must. Their heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Right? They desire to praise God. And if not, there's something wrong, right? You need to check your pulse. What's going on? If I don't delight, if it doesn't naturally flow from me, a desire to worship, I need to check myself out, don't I? We'll talk about this more in a moment, but notice just in the first place, he's not a hired hand. He writes a love song that flows from his heart. And then notice the way he describes himself thirdly. As a ready scribe, my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Again, he's eager. He's willing. He's not led by compulsion. He's not driven and forced to do this. He's eager and he's ready. What a contrast that would be. Even think about it in its own historical context. I think you'd be hard-pressed to have someone write a love song for their leaders at the present. A love song, I mean, maybe just something indifferent. But this is a man who recognizes, again, in connection with the Davidic covenant. And this is a man with the blessing of God upon him. Again, ultimately, we think of Christ, right? And we must be eager and willing to be a ready scribe to record the praises, the worthiness, the matchless worth of our true King. And so this is the scribe. And again, his intent is found in that final verse. He intends to declare and make his name known throughout all generations. And he does, doesn't he? In the fact that his words are contained in sacred scripture. For all generations, the glories of the king are preserved. And therefore, nations will praise him forever and ever. This is the scribe. We'll talk more about the implications of this in a moment. But notice next the focal point of the whole song, which is, of course, as I've said, the king. Notice verse 2. And I want to note three things, actually. His beauty, his might, and his throne. Notice first his beauty. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Now, at first blush, you might think he's describing here his external appearance. But then if you read the parallel verse that follows, you find it's not ultimately about his external appearance. Notice what he says here. You are the most handsome of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. In synthetic parallelism, the second line is clarifying what he's talking about in the first. And I think that's what's happening here. What he's saying is this: the reason you're the most handsome, you're the most exquisite of men, is because grace is poured from your lips. Because on your tongue are words of grace to your people. In Luke chapter 4, we read of the beginning of Christ's teaching ministry. He teaches about Isaiah 61, the Spirit of God is upon me, etc. And he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing today. And those who were standing by said this, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. What makes Christ so lovely? He had no form or majesty, Isaiah 53 tells us, that would make us look upon him. But it's the gracious words which flow from his mouth. It's that Christ comes, the one, the righteous one, right? The one who could come and exact judgment upon all humanity and speak harsh words to all of his people, instead comes and speaks grace, speaks forgiveness, speaks mercy. Why is Christ lovely to you? I assume he is, right? This is the cry of the heart redeemed by Christ. He is the most lovely of men. He is the handsomest of all men, the most handsome of all men. And why is he so extraordinary to behold? Because he speaks words of grace. He speaks to sinners who are filthy in and of themselves, who are unclean, and says, I will make you whiter than snow. He's the one who speaks to those who are beaten down and weary and heavy laden and says, come to me and I will give you rest. Why is Christ lovely? Because grace is upon his lips. To the people of God, he speaks grace, healing balm that binds up their wounds. He's beautiful. Secondly, the scribe reflects upon his might. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. So although he speaks words of grace to his people, to his beloved, to his bride, he's also a mighty and victorious warrior. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the enemies, of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. He's also a warrior, isn't he? But the sword that he wields is the sword of his mouth. There's a double-edged sword that flows out of his mouth, Revelation 1 tells us. His word cuts and it penetrates and it breaks through the ligaments and etc. And his arrows that he sends out are sharp. They go into the hearts of his enemies, those whom he puts his gracious love upon. He pierces their hearts with the arrows of his own word. But notice what he conquers for. I think this is really interesting. He says, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is really interesting to me. Truth and righteousness is not surprising, is it? Obviously, the hope is that a king would establish truth, would defend truth and uprightness and righteousness, right? Punish the wicked and reward the righteous. And he says he does that. He conquers to establish truth and righteousness. But then he also says meekness. Isn't that interesting? His kingdom, his might, is one of meekness. So counterintuitive, isn't it? When you think of a mighty person, do you often think meekness? Humility, a lack of self-importance, lack of self-promotion? You usually think the opposite, don't you? A mighty man is one who comes in and makes his own way and says, this is the way it's going to be. And he dominates people, right? And he dominates meetings and committee meetings or whatever it might be. But Christ is one who establishes truth and righteousness. And he also establishes meekness. A humility. The one who can come and conquer all the nations with one word from his mouth comes in meekness. He's gentle and lowly of heart. And so he blesses the meek, doesn't he? He promises them, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why? Because he himself is meek. They resemble himself insofar as they are meek. So he admires here not only his beauty, but his might, by which he conquers and establishes truth and righteousness and meekness. Thirdly, the scribe here reflects upon his throne. His throne. Again, we read here, verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Again, it's really hard. I don't think we'd read it this way unless we read it in a lot of Hebrews 1. But remember, Hebrews 1 says that God was declaring through the prophets. He was speaking to the Son. Right? And so he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And again, he considers his scepter. "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Again, what makes a good leader? What makes a good king? It's one who loves righteousness. Right? Not one who takes a bribe. Not one who attempts to establish his own agenda, even though they're corrupt and scandalous upon the world. But loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And he says, this king, this typological Christ king, is one who loves righteousness. And again, Christ is called by the prophets the Son of Righteousness. The righteousness that flows to us comes from him. He is the source of righteousness. That's because he is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, that is, of God's nature, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. So that this scribe, foreshadowing the reign of Christ, knows that he has a scepter of righteousness because he's the very source of righteousness. He's righteousness incarnate. Secondly, he reflects upon his anointing. "Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." We've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings in the morning services, haven't we? And we've seen all sorts of bloodshed and all sorts of usurpation of the thrones. We've seen a lot of people take their spot on the thrones in Israel and Judah and in gruesome ways, haven't we? It's very gruesome to read those books, isn't it? And what he reflects upon is something quite to the contrast. So many of these kings in Israel rose up and took the throne that was not even rightfully theirs. That people killed their predecessor or betrayed them in order to seize the throne. He says, "You were anointed by God. You were anointed by God beyond your companions with the oil of gladness." He has a rightful anointing. He's been rightfully placed upon this eternal throne. He speaks of his fragrance because of this oil of gladness. Verse 8 says, "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." Think of Paul's words that we, the ministers of the gospel, are a fragrance of life to those who are being saved, and death to those who are perishing. To those who know the King, who belong to the Christ King, he is a fragrant aroma to them. He's a beautiful fragrance. And lastly, he describes his entourage. "From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." Only Solomon really in any way typifies this, doesn't he? But Christ is the one who even his entourage is following in his train are both the high and the low. Right? There are many who were brought into his train, and he's honored by the presence of those who gather around him. That's the king, his beauty, his might, his throne. Next, he turns to the bride with the last few verses here. Verse 10, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." The first thing he reflects upon about the bride is her allegiance. He says, in other words, leave your father's house. Leave your father and mother, like Genesis 1, right? And cling to your husband. Sounds to me very much like Abraham, like the call of Abraham to leave his father's house and go to a land that God will show him. And he says, and then he says, following that, she will be beautiful. So in the first place, he says, align yourself, like any marriage, right? In a marriage, allegiances change, don't they? No longer are you ultimately under the leadership of your father or mother. Now you have to cling to someone new. And he calls her, he says, forget your people and your father's house. That doesn't mean abandon them altogether, does it? But it means your ultimate allegiance is no longer your father and mother, but now it's your king whom you're soon to wed. And then he describes her beauty. He says, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. It's only when she aligns herself with him that her beauty is seen. And again, this sort of typifies, doesn't it, what saving faith is. It's realigning ourselves, removing ourselves from our past allegiance, our allegiance with Satan. And now bowing to the living God. We're no longer our own masters. We're no longer following our own appetites and our sinful appetites, children of wrath. Now we are sons and daughters of obedience, living in faith to our new king. And it's then and only then that she appears to him as beautiful. She's beautiful when she aligns herself with him. Thirdly, another source of her beauty is her reverence. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. She is to reverently submit to her new king, her husband, her allegiance. And her joy, the fourth thing we see. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of peoples. I think what you see here, the interesting thing is, again, now that she's being united to this king, to her new husband, she's rich. Now his possessions are hers. I mean, why would the kings of the nations come to a queen, right? Except that she has the storehouses of the king. She's made rich by her union with this king. And is this not true of God's people? In Christ, we who were debtors by nature, in Christ, we who had nothing in our hands to bring, now we have been made rich in Christ. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. And we will live with him, won't we? We'll live in the palace, so to speak. You remember John 14, I go so I can prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. We live in the palace because now we are brides, members of the bride of Christ. And so it's a joyful thing, isn't it? Verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. Now she wears these elaborate garments. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions. Following behind her with joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. The same things are true about those who are in Christ Jesus. We bear his likeness. We are adorned in his royal robes. Our rags are cast aside. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The white garments of the virgins, no longer defiled. Our stains removed, entering the house of the king. And lastly, he reflects upon her children. Verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. The marriage has consequences for the children as well, doesn't it? Obviously, her children, the children now of this union will themselves become princes. By themselves will become princesses, right? There are consequences for the king and for the queen. I think there's something to be said here. And that's this. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Pilgrim's Progress. And that they call the church the Palace Beautiful. Right? And what this, I think, is indicative of, what he's saying here, right, is The children too grow up in the palace. And I want to say something to you children. Do you realize that by being members of the church, because of your parents, you are living presently in the palace beautiful. You're dwelling in the palace of the King. You are experiencing all the blessings that come with being members of the visible church. But the princes can grow up and rebel, can't they? Don't be rebellious princes and princesses, casting aside the benefits that you have experienced, for then you'll be twice the citizen of hell than you were before. Presently, you are experiencing the benefits of living in the palace. You're brought to the church. You hear the Word of God preached. You see the sacraments laid out before you. Don't squander your benefits. Don't see it as a small thing that you are here in the church, that your children have loved you enough, your parents have loved you enough to bring you to the church. There are consequences for you. Don't squander them. There are benefits for the children. I want to make a few applications as we close. I think that's a good summary of the passage here, reflecting upon the scribe, the king, and the bride. And I want to say two things as we conclude to, I think, sort of press these things home. In the first place, I think reflection upon this and noting that it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ as the ultimate bridegroom, the ultimate king, and we members of his bride, we need to put ourselves regularly in the posture of the bride. We need to think about ourselves as the bride of Christ. Now, this is why I think this is important. You know, a lot of times you hear folks disparage a preaching of Christ as Savior but not Lord. I think that's good. I think that's fine. That oftentimes people will get what they see as their sort of ticket out of hell, right? And so they want Christ as a Savior, not as a Lord. And oftentimes, especially those in our tradition, say, well, wait a second. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Completely true, right? But I think, perhaps, if we don't think about things in this perspective, perhaps things can be less robust than they should be. Let me explain this with an illustration. Say a married couple comes to you, right? They come to you, they're Christians, they know the Bible enough, at least what it says about marriage, enough to know this, that they don't have any grounds for divorce, they've not been deserted by the other, or the other hasn't had an adulterous affair. So they say, well, we know that we're not supposed to be divorced, but we really despise each other right now, right? I can't stand each other. Even in the room, you see the tension, right? But they say, well, but we know we're bound to one another in marriage, and so we're just going to stick it out. Now, on one hand, you say, well, good. That was your covenant. Do that. Obey. Do what you said you'd do, right? But on the other hand, it is a terrible tragedy, isn't it? It's a terrible tragedy to be in a loveless marriage, right? Now, we know that emotions ebb and flow, and we know that things, but the fact of the matter is, in a perfect world, yes, you'd have committed spouses, but you'd also have spouses that love you and long to be committed to you, right? And the fact of the matter is, I think that because there are passages like this, I think what it is telling us is this: God is not content merely with you just being a willing servant, not just with submitting without your heart. Does he want to be our Lord? Absolutely. Does he demand that he is our Lord? Yes. But he demands we do it with his heart, with our hearts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not just soul, mind, and strength, but also with the heart. And so I think this should challenge us. Are we just serving God out of compulsion? Yes, O Christian, do that. But do more than that. And plead with the Father. If we come without our heart, ask him to stir your affections, to love to do what he has called you to do. Enlarge my heart, David prayed, that I might obey your law. Not enlarge my mind that I might understand better and do it. No, enlarge my heart, that from my heart I will obey you. A song like this challenges us. It reminds us that we are the bride of Christ. Yes, we are servants of Christ. Yes, we are children of Christ. And children must obey their parents. And servants must obey their masters. But we're also the bride of Christ. We must love our master. We must give him our hearts. And I think this helps us if we remember these things. And if we find ourselves merely obeying because we must. And again, I don't belittle that. And there's a sense, there's times where some days you just have to put your left foot in front of your right foot, right? But we also know that's not the ideal, is it? Ultimately, we must love God and we must plead with him. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore this love to me. Give me a full heart that these things will overflow out of them. So first, see yourself as the bride. Secondly, see yourself as the scribe. See yourself as the poet. Right? Poetry is the language of lovers, right? And God would have us, I think we see here, that we would write the poetry, the love song poetry of our God, of our husband, of our groom. That we should be like this man. My heart overflows with a pleasant theme for the king. That it might be our business to cause his name to go forth into all generations, describing the beauty, the excellency of his might, of his words of grace, of his scepter of righteousness, and all the rest. We must be ready scribes, eager to write down and declare the glory of our groom. As the old hymn said, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. Do you remember this one? It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Do you remember that one? We're called to be scribes. We're called to write the theme of our heart, the matchless love of God displayed to us and our King and our groom and our husband, Christ Jesus. And where all of the oceans filled with ink, it wouldn't be enough ink. There would never be enough ink to adequately describe what God is to us. And yet, nevertheless, we must attempt to do it. We must fill our days, day upon day, with the love song for our Savior, the love song for our King, the love song for our groom. So let's go and do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reality that in Christ we are members of your bride. We're not just servants. We're not just children. As glorious as those things are, we don't belittle that at all. What a glorious thing to be a child of the King, and what a glorious thing to be a servant of the King. Yet we're more than that. We're also the bride of Christ, members of the bride of Christ. What a privilege that in Christ we should be considered lovely, that in Christ we should be enriched, we should be filled with songs of joy and laughter and gladness in him. Father, help us to view ourselves more and more as the bride of this matchless bridegroom. And further still, may we be the ready and eager and willing scribe who doesn't write merely from compulsion, but gladly records the matchless love of our triune God. May you make us ready scribes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.